One of the characteristics of us, you know, we Americans, is that we like lots of choices, lots of options, lots of things to choose from. That's why we like places like Baskin-Robbins. 31 flavors. When's the last time you went into a paint store? You know, you don't just get white or blue. You get those little strips that have 79 shades of white and 32 shades of blue. But we like that. That's the American way. Have you heard the new Burger King commercial? We give you change. They're advertising their 99-cent sandwich, and every day they've got a different sandwich on sale for 99 cents. Not only are they talking about pocket change, but we give you a change in menu. Just think about the number of fast food restaurants that primarily specialize in hamburgers. Oh, I don't like McDonald's. I like Wendy's. No, I like Burger King. No, I like Whataburger. No, I like Jack in the Box. Well, which one do you like? Well, isn't it great to be an American? All kinds of choices. How many different automobiles are there? Well, General Motors, one company alone, has, what do they have, Pontiacs and Buicks and Oldsmobiles and Chevys and Cadillacs in all different shapes and colors. Chrysler and Dodge and Plymouth. And then we get into our foreign makes and we got Audis and BMWs and Volvos and Porsche. And I mean, as many people as there are here, there are that many choices, and we like it that way because we're Americans. We deserve to have a lot of options, don't we? We like our options. Well, I fear when it comes to religion, when it comes to churches, when it comes to philosophies about the here and the hereafter, we also like lots of options there, too. We like lots of choices. There are over 400 churches in the Austin area. Now, that's not too surprising. But I'll guarantee you, in any different church, on any different Sunday morning, you may hear a totally different message. A lot of them use the same Bible, but then a lot of them don't use the Bible at all. Because the Bible's outdated, obviously, right? To some. But that's an option. You know, we're Americans. Isn't that okay? One university student, I think, put it very well in a campus publication. She makes this comment. This gal is a sophomore history major, so how old does that make her? About 19 years old. She's a good philosopher. She's picked up on the American way. I won't tell you her name. She isn't here anyway, but she says that most people on campus, quote, see only the black and white and not the shades of gray of morality and the changes taking place in our society. Most people don't see those. She added, the world needs to grow. This girl's 19. The world needs to grow with the new ideas that have been introduced in all aspects ranging from religious beliefs to sexual freedom. The world needs to grow in these ideas. She added, at this time in my life, there are pressures and decisions that I have to make that may not totally agree with the blank church, she named a denomination, but they agree with me. After all, I should be allowed to believe what I want to believe. I should be allowed to believe what I want to believe. What do you think about that? Is that okay? Rather than asking you what you think about that or asking me what I think about that, I think we need to ask, what does Jesus think about that? And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture. We're almost at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. We have two messages left. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to find out what Jesus thinks about the American way. Unlimited options available. Matthew chapter 7. Now I've got to warn you before I start. that Jesus is serious at this point. It's almost as if Jesus has come to the place in the sermon as he begins to wrap everything up. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount for 14 weeks now. He said an awful lot, but he comes to a point in the Sermon on the Mount where he's wrapping everything up, and it's almost as if he's now rolled the scroll up and set it aside. He takes off his coat and his tie, rolls up his sleeves, moves a little bit closer to the audience and says, "Now listen, y'all, it's getting serious. I've got something to say to you that you just can't miss. You've got to hear this. You just can't ignore this. Because there are only two options." You see, Jesus is saying, "I came all the way from heaven to give you a message. And the message better be clear. If you miss this, there's a lot at stake." Myself, as I was thinking through this message, yesterday we had our elders retreat, and we had a great time. It was a real spiritual high for us. We spent a lot of time in prayer, seeking God's direction, looking at the exciting things that are happening at Hill Country and saying, "You know, what do you want us to do, God?" And I came home from that kind of on a spiritual high, and I got home and I started thinking about the message for this morning. Now, that wasn't the first time I started thinking about the message. But I started contemplating the message this morning, and it was the strangest thing. I'm not a real hocus-pocus kind of a guy, but I just felt a real, real spiritual oppression last night as I began to think about this message. And I just really felt almost a demonic tug, because this message is so important today. And I got in bed last night and I began to pray. You know, God, whatever it is that's trying to throw me off or prevent us from discussing that this morning, take it out. For those of you who may have had trouble getting here this morning, but you made it, maybe my prayer was answered for you, that you would be able to be here. Because we've come to a point where Jesus is calling us to a crisis, and we've got to respond. And I think if there's anybody in the world who doesn't want us to deal with these 10 verses, it's Satan himself. The other thing I want you to notice right from the front is that these are not my words. What we are going to look at this morning is what Jesus said. Okay? So make sure you don't misinterpret or go away from here thinking the philosophy of the Hill Country Bible Church people or the teacher at Hill Country Bible Church or the minister there. This is Jesus. We're going to look right at the Bible today. So if you don't have a Bible, please get one from somebody next to you. Maybe some of you who have some extra ones can share or look on together, because we've got to look at what Jesus says this morning. Let's begin. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 7. He starts out with a command. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." How many options? Two options. Now this is talking about our eternal destiny. The gate to life is eternal life. The gate to destruction is eternal destruction. Do you see the seriousness of this message? Jesus is going to tell us how to find our way to heaven or how to find our way to hell. Let's look at this together. We notice that we must enter through the right gate, and there's a big contrast between these two gates. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for," and here's the contrast, "there's a wide gate and a narrow gate." Now, there's the wide gate. He says, "There's a wide gate that is broad." There's a wide gate that is broad. Y'all have come down 183 and turned on to 35 going into Austin. You know how you kind of come down the ramp there, and you take that little dip you know, and all the kids in the car go, ooh, you know. You take that little dip, you all know where I'm talking about, 183 and 35, and all of a sudden you open up onto this big, broad intersection, you know, all these lanes of traffic. Well, that's what Jesus is describing here. He says there is a broad way. It's big. It's big enough for everybody to get on if they want to. And you know, you don't have to pack light. You can pull a travel trailer if you want to. And in that travel trailer, you can carry whatever you want to carry. You can carry your self-righteousness. You can carry your sin. Hey, what do you mean by sin? We're just, you know, we make mistakes. Well, you can put all those in there too. If you don't sin, if you make mistakes, you can put all those in there. You can bring along your philosophy. You can bring along your PhD. You can bring along your wedding ring. You can bring along your accomplishments. You can bring along your houses and your cars. You can take anything you want to, because the way is wide enough. Whatever you want to believe is big enough to fit on this road. As opposed to a narrow gate. Jesus says in verse 14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life." Y'all been at the amusement park and they have the little turnstile there, you know, the thing that you go through and it kind of hits you in the knee if you're tall, or it hits you in the stomach if you're short, but it's real narrow. You know, you kind of got to work your way through to get through. That's what Jesus is describing here. The narrow gate is the one where you can't take anything along. Can you imagine trying to carry suitcases through a turnstile? You can't do it. You have to leave all that behind. The narrow gate is the place where you have to come just by yourself, bringing nothing. None of your ideas, none of your self-righteousness, none of your philosophy. What is the narrow gate? Well, Jesus defines it very clearly. Let me read the passages to you. You can write these down, look them up later. In John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the gate." I am the gate. The narrow gate is Jesus. He's the only way. "And whoever enters through me will be saved, and he will come in and go out and find pasture." There's a definite article in front of the word gate. I am not a gate. I am the gate. I am the one and only gate. There's only one way to life. That's Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says later on in John 14:6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father," that is God, "except through me." One way. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man who? Christ Jesus." There's only one way. If you don't go through Jesus, you can't get in. You see, the point that Jesus is making here is there's only two options. There's a big way that you can travel and you can take all your beliefs and get on that road, or there's a little narrow way that you can get in, and the only way you can get in through that is to go through the gate, and the gate is Jesus. So what? What's the consequences? Well, he tells us. This is our second contrast. The first one is the difference in the two gates. Here we look at the difference between the broad way. Where does it head? It leads to destruction. The word destruction basically means total loss. It basically means total and complete loss. It's as if everything that you've ever wanted, everything that you've ever done, everything that you've ever accomplished is gone, burned up, destroyed. I want you to look at Revelation chapter 20 with me. Those of you who have studied the Bible a little bit understand how Revelation fits into the whole scheme of things. Revelation is kind of a picture of the end, what's going to happen in the end. Now remember, the broad gate leads to destruction, and that destruction is described here in Revelation chapter 20. Look at verse 11. He says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in these books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, or hell, gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades, or hell, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in to the lake of fire. That's what Jesus is describing. There's a broad way that you can travel. The end of that has eternal repercussions, and that is eternal judgment. The term that we don't like to use anymore. Hell. Hell. If you're traveling on the broad way today, according to Jesus, these are Jesus' words, not mine, you're going to hell. You're going to suffer eternal loss. Now, on the flip side, the narrow gate leads to life, and he describes that. Just keep looking right on down the page in Revelation there. In chapter 21, he says, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. It is done. For those people who've entered by the narrow gate, when those words are spoken, it is done. They have just entered into eternal bliss in a new heaven and a new earth, a place where death is gone, pain is gone, suffering is gone, dying is gone, all the bad is gone, and they're in heaven forever with Jesus Christ. But for those people who hear the words, it is done, and they've been traveling on the broad way, they're facing eternal damnation. These are hard words, but they're Jesus' words. But I think the hardest contrast is still yet in the passage. Look here again what he says. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many, many are those who enter by it. Verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. You notice the contrast there? Many, many people are on the broad road. In fact, the majority of the people in the world are on the broad road. And the change in terminology here, he says, many are those who enter by it, as opposed to the narrow gate. You have to find the narrow gate. I think what he's saying is that we're naturally traveling on the broad road. We all enter the broad road. But along the way, if we don't take a detour through the narrow gate, we're going to just keep going with the flow. You know how hard it is to get into traffic during rush hour? You know, you fight, and you get up there, and finally you get in, and it's so comfortable. You know, everybody's going 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, so you know no policeman's going to stop you, and you just kind of get in the flow and just go. And that's what he's describing here. The majority of the people in this world are going with the flow, never stopping to look at the detour signs that could lead to life. The consequences are eternal damnation. There's no third option. We must enter the right gate. Jesus did not waste his time coming all the way from heaven to earth to make this unclear. It's just as clear as can be. We must enter by the right gate. The time is now. The time for you to stake out your position. To enter by the narrow gate is today. Don't put it off. It's too risky. It's too risky. Why is it so difficult for us to find the narrow gate? Why is it so hard for us to get off the main intersection that's going in the wrong direction? Well, Jesus makes that real clear in the next part of the passage. He says that there are people out there called false prophets, wrong guides, and they're guiding us in the wrong direction. Look at verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. It's almost as if here's the entrance to the broad gate, you know, this big entrance here. And there are all these peddlers who have shops set up by the gate saying, come on in, come on over. This is the great way to go. Let me just tell you about how you can just have a wonderful and fulfilled and happy life. You know, come on in. Don't worry about sin. Hey, don't worry about having to be a good person. Don't worry about Jesus Christ. That stuff's too narrow. You'll come and follow us. And the false prophets fill the airwaves and the pulpits and the seminaries and the universities. There are all kinds of false prophets out there. The problem with false prophets is they're hard to spot. The description of the false prophet, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they're wearing the garb that we wear. But their faith is only fleece deep. When you peel back the exterior, when you peel back the veneer, they're really out to destroy people. They may be nice. They may be kind. They may be loving. They may talk about theology. They may speak in religious terms. They may intellectualize life in such a way, boy, we're just amazed at how intelligent they are. But if they're leading us in the wrong direction, we're in trouble. Now, you just moved to Austin. Now, you didn't just move to Austin. Well, some of you may have. But let's suppose you just moved to Austin. And a person came to your house and they said, you have got to come and visit my church. Or you've got to come. You just got to. Let me describe it to you. Let me describe you my church. See if you're interested in coming. Particularly, boy, we got a great minister too. Listen to what he does. Listen to this. Let's see if I can convince you. He is committed to people in need. He counsels prisoners and juvenile delinquents. He started a job placement center. He opened rest homes and homes for the retarded. He has a health clinic. He organized a vocational training center. He provides free legal aid. He founded a community center. He preaches about God every Sunday. He can even cast out demons. He can do miracles. He's gained the praise and adoration of countless public officials, church leaders. He's got letters on his wall from governors. He's got letters on his wall from senators. He's got letters on his wall from congressmen. And you know what? He's even been publicly recognized by the President of the United States. Would you come to that church? You just visited the People's Temple. Because all of those things were done by Jim Jones. Even to be recognized by the President of the United States for being an outstanding citizen. One writer writes, and I want to use his words because they speak to us. The greatest tragedy of Georgetown was not that nearly 1,000 people died, but that they died believing they were serving God. In truth, of course, they were serving Satan, and they were on their way to hell if they did not know Christ. And any believer who may have been among them incurred great loss of rewards. See, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside, they want to destroy. Should we be surprised at that? Absolutely not. The Scripture teaches us that this is going to happen. And any time that we get sucked in by a false prophet, it's our own fault. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:13-14. These two verses ought to be verses that you have indelibly planted in your mind. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ." Masquerading as apostles of Christ. There are men out there who are trying to pretend like they're leading people to Jesus Christ. And he says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." You know, we picture Satan in all of our artwork as being in a red jumpsuit with horns and a pitchfork and running around doing bad things and stabbing people in the tail end. Satan's not that dumb. Satan is very, very intelligent. Satan uses terms like success, like scientific. He uses terms like philosophy and higher learning. I'm not criticizing science and I'm not criticizing education, but you got to watch the terms. Watch. He's not dumb. He will do whatever it takes to drag you in. We shouldn't be surprised. Well, that's a description of the false prophets. They use orthodox language, they show biblical piety, and they will love you right to hell. How in the world can we protect ourselves from these people? Jesus tells us, he says in verse 16, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" No, certainly not. You wouldn't go out to a thorn bush and look for grapes because thorn bushes don't produce grapes. That's obvious. He says, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." There's a biblical principle here that whatever is on the inside will eventually come to the outside. Whatever is on the inside will eventually come to the outside. That's a biblical principle. Now, the problem here is I just read to you the description of a great guy, Jim Jones. And you think, well, how would you ever be able to tell? Aren't his works supposed to tell me that he's a false prophet? Well, eventually they will. But I don't think Jesus, when he uses the term fruit here, is talking about his works. He's not talking about his works. He's talking about his words. His words. Listen to what he says. How do I support that? Well, look with me over at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus uses the same analogy in verse 33. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. He says in verse 33, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit." Okay, same context, right? We're talking about fruit, good and bad fruit. Now he turns to the Pharisees, the false prophets of Jesus' day. Look what he says. "You brood of vipers, or you snakes, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." What comes out of the mouth is what's on the inside. Okay, he's talking about words. "The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. I say to you that every careless word, we're talking about speaking, word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. And that's the same thing for the false prophet. Don't look at what their works look like. Don't look at the fact that they've got this huge, beautiful building and great TV ministry, and boy, they're standing up and thousands of people are coming and they're being successful and they just look like they're doing all these wonderful things. Listen to what they're saying. Listen to what they're saying. If they're teaching you something other than that there's a broad way that leads to death and there's a narrow way that leads to life, you can mark it. They're leading people astray. They're false prophets. Listen to their words. Let me give you a couple things you can do by way of practical application. The first one is you must know the Word. If you don't know what God says, how can you ever tell whether what somebody else is saying is accurate or not? You know, the people who are in the cults are usually more versed in the Scriptures than the people who are involved in Christianity. They know our Bible. Why do they know our Bible? Because they know you don't know it. And they're going to come sit in your house, and they're going to twist that Bible and make it do the most crazy theological gymnastics in the world, and they can just look at you and smile because they know you have no idea what they're doing, which verses they're pulling out of context. We've got to know the Word. The second thing is, we must listen to their words. Know the Word and then listen. Don't look at the flash. Listen to the noise. And finally, we can watch their deeds. Because eventually, if what's inside that's coming out through the words is wrong, eventually we'll see a Guyana tragedy in their lives. So when you begin to see the deeds coming out that match the words that are wrong, you can usually begin to tell who's wearing the sheepskin of Christ, but inside is a wolf. You see, because there are limited options, because we must enter through the right gate, we must be very, very careful not to follow the wrong guides. False prophets produce false people, and false people speak false professions, and false professions ultimately lead to peril. And Jesus summarizes this in some of the most difficult terminology that I think we will ever hear in Scripture. This scene is so shocking to me, I'm glad I'm not going to be there to experience it. Look in verse 21. The scene here is at the final judgment, standing in the throne room of God. People are standing before Jesus Christ as the judge. This is going to happen in the future, according to Jesus. Look what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, the judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Where are they departing to? Revelation chapter 20, into eternal judgment. Let me make some observations about this passage. The first one is that not everyone is going to heaven. According to Jesus, not everyone is going to heaven. You see in verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone is going to heaven. In fact, many, most, the majority of the world is not going to heaven. Second observation is, not everyone who thinks they're going to heaven are going to heaven. Verse 21, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, look at all we did. They obviously think they're going to heaven. Not everyone who thinks they're going to heaven are going to heaven. Observation number three, not everyone who thinks they're a Christian is going to heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. They're standing in the presence of Christ and they turn to Him. And they look at Him and they say, Lord, Lord. These people think they have some kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And finally, not everyone who thinks that they're going to heaven and think that they are a Christian and do Christian things, do good deeds, are going to heaven. Look at their profession. Look what they say. These people are not just singing the choir type people. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and perform miracles? These people are people that think they're even doing supernatural things in the name of Jesus Christ. These are religious people. None of us will stand before Jesus at this particular place and turn to Him and say, hey, I went to church. I sang in the choir. I fed the poor. It's not going to happen. According to Jesus, He's going to say, depart from me into eternal judgment. Boy, what a horrible, horrible scene. People getting excited about coming to stand before God and standing in His presence with a smile on their face, say, hey, Lord, remember me? Look at what I've done. And Jesus saying, no, I don't remember you. You're not one of mine. How in the world can we be confident that we're going to heaven? There are two keys in the passage that make this very clear. The first key is seen in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. He who does the will of my Father. What is the will of the Father? To enter by the narrow gate. Right? To trust Jesus Christ. To go in through Him. Not on the broad path. In John, Jesus says this, John chapter 6, verse 39, and this is the will of Him who sent me. Here is a clear statement about the will of the Father. You want to know what the will of the Father is? Jesus is going to tell us, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given to me, all the people that God has given to me, but will raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is the will of the Father? That everyone who looks to the Son and believes, trust in Jesus Christ, enter by the narrow gate. Those are the people who Jesus Christ is going to raise up to eternal life. That's God's will for everyone. Those who miss the gate miss it because they miss believing in Jesus Christ. Not only do they miss the gate, they also miss the gatekeeper. Look at verse 23. He says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Is he saying, you just didn't make it across the path of my vision while you're walking on earth, and I just didn't have any intellectual knowledge of you, and I didn't really know you existed, and so therefore you're going to hell? No, that's not what he's saying. When we talk about no, he's talking about no in a relational sense. I never had a relationship with you. You were never part of me. I was never part of you. You lived your own life, your own way, and I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. It'd be kind of like this. It's our 20th reunion for high school. We attend our 20th reunion, and lo and behold, over here we see the nerd in high school. Some of y'all know what it feels like to be a nerd. He's standing over here with a three-piece suit on, a diamond ring on his finger. He's got a Porsche out in the parking lot, because while the rest of us were playing football and playing tricks on one another and sleeping in the back of the classroom, this guy was an egghead, and he was studying, and boy, he's made his mark in the world. And he's standing there with this beautiful wife on his arm and beautiful kids, and he's got all these things. And here comes the guy that was voted most likely to succeed. You know, the big football player, the homecoming king with a big beer gut, about half shaven. He comes walking over and puts his arm around the nerd. He says, "Hey, buddy, boy, it's good to see you. It's been so long. You remember back in high school days? I really enjoyed getting to know you. You know, you're such a great guy." And the nerd's sitting here thinking, "No, I remember being stuffed in the trash can. I remember having my books knocked all over the floor. I remember being totally ignored by the cool in crowd. Hey, buddy, how about a loan?" What does the nerd say? "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you." Does that mean he didn't know who this guy was? Sure he knew. Everybody knew him. But he never had a relationship with him. He never had a relationship with him. There's an engraving in Germany in one of the cathedrals that goes like this. "Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. If I condemn you, blame me not." The only way to go to heaven is by doing God's will. And doing God's will is to trust Jesus Christ. There's no other option. There's no other option. One writer says, talking of the cross, "No one is left untouched. No one. The immensity of the Nazarene's execution makes it impossible to ignore. Everybody has an opinion. Everyone is choosing a side. You can't be neutral on an issue like this. Apathy? Not this time. It's one side or the other. All have to choose." There was something about the crucifixion that made every witness either step toward it or away from it. Simultaneously, it compelled and repelled. And today, 2,000 years later, the same is true. It's the watershed. It's the continental divide. It's Normandy. You either are on one side or the other. A choice is demanded. We can do what we want to with the cross. We can examine its history. We can study its theology. We can reflect on its prophecies. Yet one thing we cannot do is walk away neutral. No fence sitting is permitted. The cross, in its absurd splendor, does not allow that. That is one luxury that God, in His awful mercy, doesn't permit. Which side are you on? Which choice have you made? Limited options. Let's pray.